Okay, so for the first question,
you can jump to a couple of different passages of Scripture. We'll break this question kind of into three categories. As I turn the board around here in a second, as you'll see a little bit more clear on the board behind me. Romans chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so while you're turning to those two passages of Scripture, it's not necessarily a question, but it's kind of a question. And so it essentially is this. Can you speak to the cultural phenomenon that we're seeing of people leaving Protestant churches to join Catholicism or other religions? Now, I don't know if everybody is fully aware of this phenomenon that is out there right now, but there are, and really I would put it into two different categories. There are numerous people who are leaving more Protestant, evangelical, Christian churches and who are becoming Catholic. Similarly, there are also a lot of non-church people, period, people who have never stepped foot in a church ever, who are suddenly realizing and understanding the need or sensing some type of a need for religion, and they're just trying to find it somewhere. And they're finding it in places like Catholicism, Latter-day Saints or Mormonism, and some people even inside Islam. And we'll talk through some of the different nuances of why this is happening. But the first thing that I want us to do is I want us to anchor our thinking in a couple texts of Scripture. And the first text of Scripture that I want us to anchor our thinking in is in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This is what God says: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So the first category for us to think about where this is concerned, under the heading of Romans 1, 18 through, I read through 23, but that full thought actually goes through the end of chapter 1, is that it's a suppression of truth. And you could say this of people who are both inside and outside the church, that whether people are inside or outside the church, there is a knowledge of God that is known from the beginning of creation, namely God's divine power and his eternal nature, is clearly perceived in all human beings from the dawn of time. But people, in their unrighteousness, suppress this truth, suppress that reality. And so the way that that fleshes out then is some people abandon sound doctrine because they suppress the truth of what they already know, because they don't like it. Ultimately, because they're not regenerate. Ultimately, because they've not truly been transformed by the grace and the mercy of Jesus. Similarly, to those who are outside the church, those who have never been connected to a church and are just looking for something, they're still going to be suppressing that same truth. In unrighteousness, unbelievers are always going to suppress the truth of who God is. So that's the first category to kind of think about how can we kind of understand this cultural phenomenon of this kind of rise and this influx and this uptick in people joining, you could say, other religions or false religions, however you want to put it, people joining things like Mormonism, Catholicism, whatever the case may be. The second text of Scripture that I want us to anchor our thoughts in, and I think this one is even more sobering than the passage in Romans, is 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes and he says, But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never being able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so those men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all as it was to those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And so under this heading, what I would put is the slow drift toward ear tickling. Some people won't endure sound doctrine, sadly. There are going to be people who are going to get to a point in life where they may at one point had seemed like they were really zealous for the truth, really passionate about the truth, are going to come to that to a rejection of that same truth. So these are just two passages of scripture amongst many that help us to see how the closer we get to the culmination of the kingdom, that people are going to become less tolerant of sound doctrine. And I didn't read that passage, but Paul says elsewhere, I believe in 1 Timothy, where he even talks about they'll amass for themselves teachers who will soothe their itching ears, which basically means people are going to find teachers who tell them what they want to say. They're going to go somewhere where they can listen to what they want to hear. Now, before we get into the third category, I haven't really addressed the practical side of the why question. Because the crux of the question is, why do we think this is happening? Why do we think that this is the case? Well, on a theological end of things, this is why. On the theological end of things, the closer we get to the end, the closer we get to the culmination of the kingdom, the more people are going to reveal who they truly are. And that revelation of who they are is going to show up in people embracing false teaching and people embracing false doctrine and people rejecting the truth of the scriptures. Now, on a practical level, it makes more sense, doesn't it, for somebody to trade the truth for something that sounds like the truth. Why? Because it gives people a false sense of security. It gives people a false sense of, well, yeah, I'm all right. I still believe this thing. I still do this thing. Particularly with Catholicism, where things become so works-based, where I can go to confession, I can do the things they tell me to do, and my soul is going to be okay. And I think this kind of connects to a question that Magnolia asked me to work in to ask anything just this afternoon. Her question was, when somebody dies, if they don't go to the celestial city, do they ever have an opportunity to go to the celestial city, to heaven? And the answer to that question is no. Once we die, our opportunity for forgiveness is gone. That's why we see the scriptures saying over and over again that we must seek the Lord while he may be found. And then connected to that, though, the doctrine of torment is a much easier pill to swallow in Catholic teaching. Does everybody aware that there is only one thing that will actually send you straight to hell inside Catholic doctrine? Does anybody know what it is? Yes.
What is it?
Say it louder.
Leaving the church.
Apostasy. Leaving the church. That's the only thing that will send you past purgatory and straight to hell, is leaving the Catholic Church.
Actually, it's the opposite.
That's
what really happens.
Yeah. Yeah. And so you can see how that would be appealing to people. Where it's like, you know, even if I don't get it all right, you know, I'll just spend a little time in purgatory and then I'll still get to heaven anyways. And so, but again, that itching ears, people amassing for themselves teachers who are going to tell them what they want to hear.
But you have good friends who are willing to pay pardons and indulgences and get you out of purgatory a little bit sooner.
Yep.
It might not be so bad.
And that right there is exactly what sparked the Protestant Reformation. Mm-hmm. The thing that pushed Martin Luther Martin Luther had a lot of issues with the Catholic Church, but one of the biggest things that kind of pushed him over the edge that led him to nail the 95 Theses to the door of the Catholic Church in Wittenberg was indulgences, mm-hmm. where if you pay X number of dollars, then you can receive X number of blessing, or you can shave X number of years off the time in purgatory for your loved one. Everything was meritorious. Everything was all about do this, pay this, get this. Do you understand what that does to the gospel? It means that it is no longer a gospel of grace, but it is a gospel of merit.
They must think that God has a bank up there that he puts all this money in.
I think they're more concerned about the bank on earth.
Yeah.
but you make a good point.
What's he doing with this money that he's getting from you?
Yeah.
It's just silly.
It is. Yeah, you make a good point. Before we get to the third category that I want us to think about, does anybody have thoughts or questions?
So, because we've known a number of families recently who have been leaving the Protestant faith for Catholicism, so I've been reading up on it. One of the things for the Catholic Church, okay, you always have a chance of purgatory unless you die with mortal sin, and they don't define mortal sin.
Yep.
Okay, but unless you die in mortal sin and you've not gone to confession.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah, so there is that possibility, but leaving the church is usually.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anyhow.
Yeah. Anybody else, thoughts, questions before we get to this last category for this question? And I think the last category, well, if you're still kind of thinking, okay, practically, how do we work this out?
Mm-hmm.
I think the third category will help with this too. Okay. So the third category, I want us to think about a couple of specific points. And I've just put it under the heading of the church. And the first thing that I'm going to put underneath this category is the idea of spiritual warfare. Listen, if you don't think that these things aren't happening largely because the forces of evil and the forces of darkness are at work in this world, then we've just got our head in the sand, mm-hmm. in regards to the forces of darkness. That's just, I don't say that to be mean. I don't say that to be harsh. That's just the reality on the ground. The reality on the ground is that we have an enemy. We wage war not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness. Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air over this present darkness. And so spiritual warfare is absolutely a huge part of this. And I think one of the tools out there that can be really helpful to kind of get a glimpse into how this looks is C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. It took me a second. I was like, why am I blanking? I kept wanting to say Wormwood, but Wormwood is the, Screwtape is the demon in hell. Now, the book is fictitious. It's not two actual demons who are corresponding. But the book is written in the form of letters between a chief demon in hell and a demon on earth who has an assigned task of leading astray a specific person. And it's very insightful the way that Lewis kind of takes on the tactic of how the forces of darkness would seek to lead people astray. Comfort is one of the chief ways that Satan seeks to lead people astray. False security is another way that Satan chiefly tries to lead people astray. Do you remember the two key phrases that are used to describe Satan? He is the accuser and the deceiver. And those two things don't really change. The fact of the matter is his tactics don't really change. He doesn't really develop new methods. But he doesn't really need to because people keep falling for him. Even believers. We get tripped up by the deception of Satan and the accusation of Satan. So this is one aspect, is spiritual warfare. The second aspect is the aspect of discipleship. And where this becomes so important is I have a lot of friends that I met over the years, pastors' conferences, state convention things, Bible college, pastor friends throughout the area, many of whom have shared with me that they had a season of life where they were far from the Lord, a season of life where they doubted Christianity, they doubted their faith, and almost all of them, not every single one of them, but almost all of them said something very similar, where part of that doubt ensued because the people who were considered the spiritual leaders over them didn't have answers to their questions. And some of the questions that they had, if I'm being quite honest, are not difficult questions. We're not talking like, you know, stump the teacher, you know, way deep end level theology stuff, but just basic questions. People not having a good understanding of the sovereignty of God. And then when you couple the sovereignty of God with the problem of evil, when you couple, you know, the fact that man is born sinful and the problem of evil, there are all these questions that people have gone with unanswered. And it wasn't even necessarily that the questions were unanswered, but it was that there wasn't even an attempt to answer them. But rather it was just, oh, well, that's what the pastor says, so that's good enough. You know, we just got to take it on faith that the Lord gave him the right answer, and we just got to be okay that that's enough. And the Bible doesn't leave us there. Let me be very clear, though. When we devote ourselves to the study of Scripture, when we devote ourselves to the study of God and the study of theology, we need to become comfortable with the notion of mystery. There are going to be things that we don't fully understand. But we should make it our aim to understand them as best as we can and as much as we can, and that we should try to instill that in others. And I am convinced that this is one of the key areas throughout history where a lot of people have walked away from the faith and walked away from the church because they weren't taught good answers. They weren't given good information. And honestly, the first place that I kind of, to say lay blame is a little bit harsher than what it needs to be, but the first level of accountability is with pastors. Pastors need to be teaching sound doctrine and preaching sound doctrine from the pulpit. I mean, pastors need to be making sure that any Bible teaching that is going on at any level of church ministry is robust, and that it's not, you know, people who are sitting in roles of teaching just because, you know, their grandpappy built the church, but they don't know how to teach their way out of a wet paper bag. They don't know how to, you know, they can't name the books of the Bible in order, or, you know, the basic things, but yet they're teaching a Sunday school class or they're leading a children's ministry, and there's massive questions about their salvation in general. And you might see like, well, that's far out there. That's not far out there. There are a lot of churches that where that's kind of who staffs the church. And so discipleship is key. Discipleship is absolutely key. The third aspect under this specific heading is the aspect of evangelism. Here's something that's a key takeaway, especially as we think about people like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and some others. What are they doing? They're going after people. They're They're going after people. They're looking for people. They're talking to people. We as believers need to be devoted. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to go, you know, knock on every door in the state. I mean, hey, a lot of people try to say that door knocking is insufficient and it doesn't make any difference. Listen, if the politicians are still knocking on doors, then the church should probably still be knocking on doors. Does that mean that the church is being unfaithful if they're not knocking on doors? I'm not sitting up here trying to give an apologetic for door knocking. What I am going to sit here and give an apologetic for, though, is evangelism. I am going to sit up here and give an apologetic that if we want people to not be snatched up by false teaching, it's going to require that we are amongst people. And it is going to require that we are ready and equipped to engage with them and to instill the truth to them and speak the truth to them. Because that's what it's going to take for us to push back. Ultimately, it is God who pushes back the forces of darkness. But God has given us a job to do. And we talked about that this morning in Sunday school. The job that he has given us to do is to go and to make disciples. And so in some ways, you could actually think of evangelism as pre-discipleship. Because when you, if you think about discipleship as teaching somebody about God, well, that's what you're doing in evangelism. You're teaching somebody about Jesus. The only difference is the spiritual status of the person you're talking to. The spiritual status of the person that you're evangelizing is that they're an unbeliever. The spiritual status of somebody that you're discipling is that they're saved. And so this is key. I'll leave it at that. Any thoughts, questions that anybody wants to chime in with?
Exactly how you, so okay, he's different, and they have traveled around the world literally, and you know, state to state to state, and they had a hard time finding a church that accepted them and embraced them as a family. And when they went to the Catholic Church, they finally found a church that accepted them and embraced them as a family. So I think that's a call to the body of believers to make sure, even if we have someone who's kind of odd that comes to our church, that we try to love them, reach out to the family. Because, I mean, I see a total failure of the church. They tried to fit into so many churches and were rejected by so many churches, which is, you know, it's a slap in the face to the church. And they'll say, autism is on the rise. Okay, so to have people who seem kind of strange is normal now.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, and let's be honest, what's normal?
Right, that is true.
For most people, what they mean by normal
yeah.
is like me.
Right.
If we're being honest.
Yeah.
Most people,
they're not running around in a clown suit or something.
We have to make sure all things are done within
yeah.
reason.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I find it interesting, and maybe it's an appeal, maybe not, that when it comes to the, what do you call it, March for Life. Mm-hmm. Who's forefront in that? The Catholic
yeah.
Church.
Mm-hmm.
They're out there. They make no apologies for it. You don't see a Protestant church saying a thing
mm-hmm.
about abortion being murder.
Mm-hmm.
They're the ones that are out there, so maybe that's an appeal. And maybe the last couple of years, you have Chris Pratt, Mark Wahlberg, Pray With Me on Hallow.
Yeah, yeah.
And people are signing up on that by thousands or millions.
Yeah.
Pray with, and there's nothing wrong. Pray with them on how.
Mm-hmm.
You're all Catholic,
mm-hmm.
none of that matters.
Mm-hmm.
So that there's that social media appeal to
mm-hmm.
Catholicism.
Well, I also think that the Catholic Church, you don't have to change your life all that much, do you?
Not really.
Well, that's what that appeals
mm-hmm.
to many,
mm-hmm.
many people.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I can go ahead and live this life and still go to church and everybody thinks I'm wonderful.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The conservative church, whichever it is, has received a very bad reputation as being judgmental,
mm-hmm.
unforgiving, hateful, fitting in with the culture.
Yeah.
People don't want to go to a church that they feel unwanted, judged. In the Catholic Church, they're not going to judge you like that. Neither are the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah.
You're just going to go there and fit in.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because you're unsaved, they're unsaved.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah. That's a really good way to sum it up. So, yeah, yeah. And the point that you make about the reputation of the conservative church, I'll make two points to that, because that's a branch of this conversation that I hadn't thought of yet. There are two aspects to that. On the one hand, some of that reputation that the conservative church has developed is fair. Like, it is fair. There are some conservative evangelical churches out there that have just handled people terribly, that give conservative churches like ours a bad name. On the other side of that too, though, the fact of the matter is we are going to offend some people. There are going to be some people who would come and they would listen to what I say from the pulpit and they would be uncomfortable. And that's okay. And I don't feel bad about that. And you shouldn't either. And I think that's another factor to this, is the more worldly society becomes, the less tolerant society is going to become of the clear morals of the Bible. So hopefully that makes sense. Like, I'm not trying to give credence to people who have been mean and nasty and abusive. But there are some people out there who would go as far to say, well, you didn't affirm my lifestyle or the way that I want to live, therefore you're mean. And it's like, that's not mean. I'm telling you the truth. And I'm telling you the truth because I love you and because I don't want you to stay in this pattern of living. Which also takes me to another thought that I wanted to mention on this and had kind of completely forgotten about. And it's another reason why I think, especially in the aftermath of someone like Charlie Kirk, who has brought about such a resurgence of people having an interest in godly things, I think some people realize that a life without something beyond this is really miserable. And a life without God is miserable. And a life without hope is miserable. But a lot of these young people haven't been taught how to discern truth from falsehood. So they hop on Hallow. They see Mark Wahlberg and Chris Pratt, and they'll pray with me on Hallow. And they're like, yeah, man, that sounds great. Like, to belong to something that, well, these people love God. They say they do. So they say they love God. So they must love God. And so there are a lot of these people who realize that there's nothing but misery and emptiness in atheism and in just full-blown secularism. So they're trying to find satisfaction in something. And this is why I'll double down on the evangelistic effort. I'll double down on the fact that we need to be engaging with people. We all have a sphere of people that we know, and we need to be engaging with them. Other thoughts, questions?
What's the commercial? Because I don't know anything about it. I'm just throwing it out there. That ends up with Jesus Gets Us.
I have no idea because I don't have cable TV.
It sounds pretty watered down.
Yeah.
Don't you think? It shows, like, different ethnicities of people. And, in other words, it's just not white people. You know, obviously. Mm-hmm. And I don't know, different walks of life. And I don't know exactly what. I don't know.
I brought that up, I think, a while back. Maybe that was my question about He Gets Us. Is, you know, that when they refer to Jesus as
a refugee.
Jesus was a refugee. Well, no, he wasn't.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And they were the only three that left.
Yeah. Well, and there are some people who are going to go to great lengths to make Jesus sound like a really great person, but not who he claimed to be. And, you know, the threefold argument that C.S. Lewis gives is such a good one. There's no category where Jesus can just be a good man. Because if he wasn't God, then he was either crazy or a liar. But how many liars do you know that you go, yeah, he's a good guy? He's a liar. You can't take anything that he says for faith, but he's a good guy. It doesn't work that way. What's good about that? And even if that's like, oh, you know, he's a gentle enough guy, but he's a little, you know, he's out there talking about how he's God and all this stuff. There's not really an option for Jesus to just be an everyday good guy, but not God.
He's not an everyday man.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. No.
Well, I just think it's pretty watered down.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
It's just to get young people or whatever. Mm-hmm.
But you have your truth.
Well, and then when you step into the realm of philosophical debate on this front, that's what you're going to be confronted with. Mm-hmm. You're going to be confronted with postmodernism, which is essentially relativism. Well, you've got your truth, I've got my truth. I personally never knew that truth had pronouns. I thought it was just truth and falsehood, but you know, what do I know? Other thoughts, questions? Yeah.
I think in dealing, I'm still working through how to be in communication with my friends who've done things like this. And I think what we need to do is focus on, as you said this morning, the sufficiency of Scripture, that God's word is inerrant, that it can be trusted. And the one said, but we don't really know what God's word is. And it's like, yes
we
do. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I think that's huge. It's not that, well, you know, maybe this is God's word and maybe that. And, you know, the churches, you know, their authority is, they need to interpret it for us anyway. And, you know, on and on. It's like, man can go astray. God's word is sufficient.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
It sounds like people that really don't want to be a Christian. That's what it sounds like to me. Because they were making excuses. Mm-hmm.
Well, but you can go to catechism and you confirm Catholic and you're good for us.
Yeah.
And that comes back to like the false sense of security thing. Mm-hmm. Well, I did. Well, and think about how many people do this in Protestant, especially if you've spent your time in, it doesn't even start to be a Baptist church, but any Baptistic setting, think about how much people staple to their baptism. Well, I was baptized. And it's like, well, that's good. Were you saved? Because if you weren't saved, then you weren't baptized. You just got wet. Though you just went for a dip. Other thoughts? Questions? Okay. All right. I couldn't tell if that was a slight hand up or not. So okay.
Going one.
All right. That's a good place to segue to question two. Hopefully that answered the question that was asked. If it wasn't, if there's more that we kind of need to dig into with that, submit a follow-up and we'll work through it on the follow-up. Okay, so second question kind of comes back to a conversation that we had at our last Ask Anything. And the question is simply, I'm interpreting the question as a very practical and pragmatic question. And it's, how do Christians observe the Sabbath? And I think this is a wonderful, wonderful question to think about. And I'm assuming this question is birthed out of the phrase that I made at the last Ask Anything, where I said, if someone tries to say that the law is fulfilled, that the Sabbath is fulfilled, and that we no longer have to observe the Sabbath, that the onus is on the person who says that to then help everybody understand that if the Sabbath is fulfilled, if the Sabbath doesn't have to be observed, then why do things like do not commit murder and do not commit adultery have to be observed? So I'm going to anchor our thinking in the Genesis, word used deliberately, the Genesis of the Sabbath. And the Genesis of the Sabbath actually came not with the law, but with creation. And so in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 1, this is what God says. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them.
And on the seventh day, God finished his work and he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So Genesis 6 is really where we find the Genesis, or the beginning of the Sabbath. And what we find there is a principle. And so this is where I want us to kind of build all of our thinking. So the Sabbath principle, does Sabbath have two B's?
Yes.
I thought so. The Sabbath principle is 6 and 1. Work 6. Rest 1. And this work includes all of our work. So it's not just the job. It's not just what pays the bills. And this would have been, we pretty much in our time period is when we have to put that nuance on it. Because if you think about it, the chores around the house back then, that was their work. That was what paid their bills. Because they paid with livestock. They paid with goods and services until the development of money and the discovery of precious metals and all of those types of things. And so it's a principle of work 6 days, rest 1. Now, so however that looks for you, that 6 days out of the week, you're doing your work. You're doing the things that need to be done. You're checking things off the to-do list at your job, at home, with your family, whatever the case may be. And then the one day in the week, you're resting. Now, before we get to exactly what that looks like, because there's two aspects to that that I think we need to think through, and that I'm very convinced we're not going to look exhaustively at all the passages of Scripture, but there are two aspects to the Sabbath that all of the laws around Sabbath point towards. Okay, so we'll get to that in just a second. But before we do that, let's start with this. Sunday is not the Sabbath. So according to the Jewish calendar, Saturday was the Sabbath. All right? And I'm pretty sure that's not earth-shattering to anyone. But keep this in mind. All of our keeping of time is cosmological, except for one. So have you ever thought about this? A day is one rotation of the earth upon its axis. That is a cosmological event that gives a demarcation of time. One month is approximately, does anybody know what the cosmological event? The moon. 1 month is roughly a full lunar cycle. 1 year then is one rotation of the earth around the sun. But there is one measurement that has nothing to do with a cosmological event, but has everything to do with a theological event. The reason why Sunday is called the Lord's Day is because it is the day that commemorates the resurrection. And this is why we can think about, and we don't have to wait till Easter Sunday, we don't have to wait till Resurrection Sunday to sing about the resurrection, because we're thinking about the resurrection every time we meet on the Lord's Day. And so the Lord's Day doesn't replace the Sabbath. Now, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus fulfills the Sabbath law because in him we have our rest. Now, that brings me to the point of how do we think about practically how Christians ought to observe the Sabbath. And I want to put this rest aspect into two categories. Physical rest. And we'll call it spiritual rest. But if you want one word to summarize spiritual rest, it would be the word worship. And believe it or not, this is actually the part of the Sabbath that most people miss. Most people think of the Sabbath, think of Christians observing the Sabbath as don't go to work, don't do the activities that would cause other people to work, don't give yourself to labor, because that's how the Pharisees thought about it. The Pharisees thought about it, and even throughout the Old Testament, they thought about it, and you can only take so many steps on the Sabbath. There are only certain kinds of activities that you can do on the Sabbath. But if you read throughout all of the laws pertaining to the Sabbath, you will find a lot of significance given to worship. That it is a day set aside that is designated unto the Lord. So yes, we are resting physically, but that physical rest, not being distracted by the cares and the worries and the tasks and the chores of life, is then given way to a mindfulness to rest spiritually in the Lord and what He has done. Now, for most people, what day seems the most obvious day to do that? The Lord's Day, Sunday. We're going to gather with God's people. We're going to sing God's praises. We're going to read God's word. We're going to pray God's word. We're going to preach God's word. Our minds are going to be given towards godly things. And then, depending on what you do, then you're probably going to spend some time physically resting on Sunday. And so for some people, the idea of Sabbath, or the Hebrew word is the Shabbat. The idea of the Shabbat is going to be probably fulfilled most chiefly on the Lord's Day. Now, think about somebody who preaches every Sunday, or people who are on staff at churches. Is what I do as part of our corporate gathering worshipful? You better believe it. Absolutely it is. But it is also work. Sundays are simultaneously, and I don't say that, I don't want anybody to feel bad for me. That's not why I'm telling you this. I'm just trying to give some clarity to the subject. For me, Sundays are simultaneously one of the most joyous and life-giving days and one of the most taxing. Mm-hmm. Sundays don't always feel very restful for me. Now, I would be completely hypocritical if I told you, so I observe the Sabbath principle on another day of the week. Should I? Yes, I should. Do I? No. And that's wrong, and that's sinful. And I let myself become too busy, and I overcommit, and I do too many things, and I put my hands in too many pots. If you think I'm overspeaking with that, just ask Gwen and Magnolia, and they will confirm that I'm probably underselling it. And so on a sheer practical level, the way that the Christian observes the Sabbath, the way that we can continue to fulfill the command to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, is that we develop a pattern where we work 6 days, and that there is one day in the week that we dedicate to restfulness, both spiritually and physically, that we are resting our bodies and that we are being mindful unto the Lord, so that our souls will be resting in Him who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And all of that then points us forward to heaven, where we will one day find our true and ultimate rest, as we see described for us in passages like Hebrews 4. Thoughts, questions there?
Was it Paul who said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath?
That was Jesus.
I don't remember what it was.
No.
But basically, if I remember, it was, it doesn't matter what day, pick a day.
Yeah.
But rest and worship.
Yeah.
Well, don't you think the Sabbath really got all messed up when stores started staying open on Sunday?
It got messed up long before then. And the reason why I say that it got messed up long before then is because there are numerous laws about Sabbath principle throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Old Covenant. Things like the Year of Jubilee. The Year of Jubilee fits under that idea of Sabbath. Mm-hmm. The sabbatical year. Every 7 years. You know that there's not one, this doesn't mean that they didn't, but there is not one biblically recorded piece of evidence that the Jews ever observed a single sabbatical year or a single year of Jubilee. And if you do the math in terms of how many years from the time those laws were established to the time they went into captivity, it roughly equates out to the amount of years of Jubilee that they skipped, that they were in exile. And there's a passage, I can't remember exactly where it is, forgive me for not knowing where it is off the top of my head, where it says that they remained in exile until the land is fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And most people would argue, myself included, that it was God granting to the land the sabbatical that the people of Israel never did. And so we're just repeating their mistakes.
Well, I guess so.
But you're right. In terms of like a practical level, how many of you in here can remember a time when you better get gas on Saturday night? Because if you didn't get gas on Saturday night, you weren't going to get it on Sunday. You weren't going to find a restaurant open. You weren't going to find a grocery store. You better be prepared for everything to be closed on Sunday, because everything was closed. Mm-hmm. And so you better get ready Saturday night or before. Yeah.
I think part of the problem with the Sabbath is that we're Gentiles. That was for the Jewish people.
Yep.
We're Gentiles. We don't have to
do that. Yep. Yep. As in, you think that's how some people justify it?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think you're absolutely right. Well, that was for them. That was in their time, in their space. Yeah.
But I don't think it really says that.
It doesn't. Well, and then the question would become, well, the Ten Commandments say don't murder. Well, that was for the Jews. That's not for me.
Wasn't Charlie Kirk's last book on the Sabbath?
Maybe. I don't know. Might have been.
I think it's just published recently.
And here's the thing. I've never done well at this, ever. But people in my life who have talked about how rejuvenating it is when they truly take a day of the week that they dedicate. I have a pastor friend who shared with me that there was a season of his life where he dedicated Monday. You know, Monday was his day. He was like, I didn't do anything work-related. I was restful. I was mindful. I did a lot of personal devotion, personal worship. And he talked about how the rest of his week was more productive, mm-hmm. and how he was sharper. And that makes sense, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Think about how just our daily rhythms, when we get out of the rhythm of daily spending time with the Lord, we very quickly begin to not think as well, to not think as clearly, to be less patient, to be less tolerant of people and less engaging. Yeah, good stuff. Thoughts, other thoughts, questions on that topic? Okay. I shudder to broach this question with 10 minutes left, but I'm going to do my best. So the question is, I'll read the question as follows, and then I'll preface it. So is the age of accountability different for everyone, and how can someone know what that age is? Is it adult age for some and child or teenagers for others? So when we think about the age of accountability, the first thing that we have to do is we have to establish whether or not the Bible actually teaches that there is an age of accountability. So let me read to you a definition from gotquestions.org. And gotquestions.org says this in regards to the age of accountability, that it's the concept, that the concept of the age of accountability is that children are not held accountable by God for their sins until they reach a certain age, and that if a child dies, and that if a child dies before reaching the, quote, age of accountability, that child will, by the grace and mercy of God, be granted entrance to heaven. Now, the reason why this ends up becoming such a crucial question for a lot of people is trying to figure out how do we answer the sub-question, what happens to infants and disabled people and those types of things, young people who die, What happens to aborted babies that are aborted? Where do they go? Where do they spend eternity? And so what some people have done is they've kind of built this formula for trying to identify a said age of accountability where people aren't truly held accountable for their sins until they reach a certain age. I'm gonna make two arguments. The first one might make some people go, oh! And the second one will hopefully make you go, whew. So the argument that might make some gasp is that I don't believe that the Bible teaches that there is an age of accountability. I don't think that the Bible says that there's this certain specific age where people are held accountable. Some people have argued throughout history that 13 is the age of accountability, because according to Jewish customs, that's when somebody's considered to be an adult. You know, the idea of the bar mitzvah and, you know, coming into adulthood. And the reason why I say that, and the reason why I read to you that definition from gotquestions.org, is because while it's a good explanation, it presents a small inconsistency. And the small inconsistency that it presents is that if children are not accountable to God for their sin until a certain age, they are no longer saved by grace. They are no longer justified by the grace of God. And so here's the second argument that I want to make. The Bible makes really clear that all human beings are sinful. David in Psalm 51 verse 5 talks about how he was conceived in sin, that he was born into sin. Genesis 6 talks about how the thoughts of man are evil continually. Genesis 8:21 talks about how the thoughts and the hearts of man are evil from their youth. Genesis 8:21, which is actually a quotation from the book of Ecclesiastes, talks about how no one seeks after God, that there's none righteous, not even one, that there's no one who is righteous. And then, so because of that, the judgment for sin stands against all people. But God is also gracious. And so the reason why, and so this is where hopefully if you gasped when I said that I don't think the Bible teaches that there is an age of accountability, this is where hopefully you'll be like, I do not think that infants and aborted babies are in hell. I believe very firmly that they are in glory with the Lord. And there are several reasons why I believe that. The first reason why I believe that is David's proclamation in 2 Samuel 12:23. After his infant child dies, he makes the statement, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. David firmly believed that he would see his infant child in glory. And hopefully these are going to mount up in terms of their weight and their significance. Matthew 19:14, Mark 10:14, and Luke 18:16. Matthew 19:14, Mark 10:14, and Luke 18:16. Are parallel passages. They're all talking about the same moment throughout Jesus's ministry, but each of the synoptic gospel writers paint for us a very clear picture of Jesus's disposition towards children, where he scolds his disciples for saying that, for keeping the children from him. And he talks about how such belongs to these, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such a one as this. So Jesus's own disposition towards children helps us to see his graciousness toward children. Exodus 33:19, coupled, and this is where it really kind of, these three texts that I'm about to rattle off for you are where it really kind of, for me, is where the most tight part of the grip is. So Exodus 33:19, Romans 9:15, and John 14:6. So Exodus 33:19 and Romans 9:15 are passages. Romans 9:15 is actually a quotation of Exodus 33:19. And it's the phrase where it is declared that God will save whom God will save, that salvation belongs to the Lord. And then John 14:6, of course, is the passage where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you understand that if we have this framework of an age of accountability where little kids and babies aren't accountable for their sin. There is a way into heaven that is separate from Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so what I think the Bible communicates more clearly is that instead of there being a specific age where people suddenly become accountable, that salvation still belongs to the Lord. And that in his grace and in his mercy, that God will save whom he will save. And that the way that Jesus' disposition towards children is described, David's disposition and David's belief about what would happen with him and his son, to me is proof positive that God saves those little ones, that God transforms them, and that God saves them, not because they're not accountable, but because God is gracious. And the reason why I think that is because I think that formula and that framework is more consistent with what the scripture teaches about sin, what scripture teaches about the just penalty for sin, and what the scripture teaches about the character of God and the method of salvation. So hopefully that kind of answers the question. So to answer the question directly as it is asked, as it has been asked to me, is the age of accountability different for everyone, and how can some know that? Well, it's not different. And it's not different because it's not based on an age. It's not different because it's based on God's grace.
And I always thought that it was when you knew the difference between right and wrong, that was the accountability age. And it wouldn't make any difference if you were six or whether you were seven or ten or whatever. You knew the difference between right and wrong, then you were at the age of accountability. But I may be all messed up now. I don't know.
Thoughts, questions?
Person comes to a point in their life that they know that they're right and wrong, that they can understand that they are lost or not.
And that's, for what it's worth, that's typically, that's how most people frame it.
Yeah. But there are people who are mentally handicapped.
Yeah.
They may never know that they're lost or not. I don't think God's going to send them to hell.
Yeah. And I think that comes back to the aspect of God's grace. And so, yeah, so, and so basically, the reason why I answered the question that I, the way I answered it, is because I want us to think of the foundation of this discussion with the thought of a mental understanding of lostness, a mental understanding of judgment, that the foundation is not necessarily the lack of ability, but God's grace. That God in his grace is still preserving them and saving them. Yeah.
Does that tie in then somehow to Romans 1:18, where it talks about they understood nature and, you know, they saw it, but they turned away from it? Well, if they see nature and they, oh, there's a flower, but then that, they might at whatever age say, oh, where did that come from?
Yeah.
They ate it.
Yep.
But they're not going to understand any of that.
Yep.
Is that?
Yeah, it would tie in, absolutely. So there, because, and the argument that's made in Romans 1, and it's one of the, and I think, I would say it's probably the best argument for the existence of God, is the argument of conscience, that people know right from wrong. And I think most children understand right from wrong much earlier than we realize, at a much younger age than we realize. And so... where was I going with that? I totally lost my train of thought. Romans 1, they're without excuse, connected to God's grace and salvation. The other aspect of that, the other side of that with Romans 1, is the question that people will ask about, well, what about those who've never heard the name of Jesus? Well, the argument of the existence of God through the conscience leaves them without excuse. And that's what Romans 1 makes clear.
I think, too, one of the things we kind of lay our head on is, you know, we trust God is good. Mm-hmm. He's going to do what's right.
Yep.
Now, what does that mean?
Yeah.
Is my right going to be different than somebody else's right? Maybe not, but God is ultimately the standard of perfect truth, righteousness. We can trust that what he does is right, even if we don't know what that may be.
That's a tremendous point. That's an excellent point to make, because even if what I just communicated is wrong, even if what Linda and Rick and I are kind of articulating here is off base and somehow it is different, at the end of the day, it doesn't change God's character. And we do have a limited capacity to fully understand the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. But what we can lean back upon that has been clearly revealed to us is that God is good and that God is not unjust. And there's nothing there, you know. So again, I don't think that the Lord sends babies to hell, but bear with me. If he does, he's not unjust in doing so, because the Bible has made it clear that God is not unjust. That's an excellent point. Let me reiterate just for clarity. I don't think that's what happens. I do think that God saved. I'm also saying that because as it's recording, I'm like, oh, Chad said that God sends babies to hell. Okay, Chad said that only in by way of comparison. Chad doesn't believe that. So that's the whole context thing. If you're listening online, listen to the whole recording. Don't take my words out of context. So, yeah.
So I'll tie this back to the first question with the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, this is way back to the Counter-Reformation. After the Reformation, the Catholic Church responded with the Counter-Reformation. Mm-hmm. And basically, they said at that point, the most dangerous thing about the Protestant Reformation is assurance of salvation. If we teach people, they're saying, if we teach people that they have an assurance of salvation, they will quit working. Okay, that was their belief. Mm-hmm. And so the Catholic Church has had to work so hard to make things in their mind right. So if a baby, if you have a sick baby in the hospital, someone will probably baptize your baby. They baptized my first baby, and she's like, oh, that's really sweet of you. You know, I'm sorry. But, you know, the first one who died. Okay. But, that was very sweet of them, but I didn't need them to baptize my baby. But the Catholic Church is concerned that if that baby's not baptized, okay, God's not going to send them to hell. He's going to send them to limbo. They created a new place for babies who would die. You know, and we can so trust. God is good. Mm-hmm. He's much better than we are. He knows. He created the baby with the genetic disorder, you know, and if they die beforehand, he's a gracious God. He's a loving God. He knew.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, so we can rest. I'll say it's sometimes it's very sad to be Catholic because you have to be concerned about so many things. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You can't rest.
Yeah, it's a good point.
I've often wondered why there are so many Catholics on the east side of our country.
Are there?
So in New York and New Jersey, they're practically all Catholic, it seems like. But I've often wondered why it's concentrated with the Catholic in that area.
Are there a lot of Italian people in that part of the
country?
Which would lead to an influx of Catholicism?
With the founding of the nation, Maryland was set aside as Maryland. The place for
what kind of land?
Mary.
Oh,
land.
Okay.
The place for Catholics, where they, because we had a lot of Protestants going to different places. So Maryland and Pennsylvania allowed for religious freedom more so than some of the colonies said, well, we're members of the Church of England in this colony. We are, okay, you know, so you had to pay your taxes, and your taxes supported the church of the state or the colony at that point. So it depended at way back when what the original vision for the colony was. Mm-hmm. But it's just like, it's like it's kind of creepy. I'm sorry. Maryland was founded for Catholics.
I did not know that. Learned something new. Other thoughts, questions?
Well, this one. Answer Linda's.
Yeah.
When I was in Kansas City, I had discussion with an Episcopal priest, and he knew I'd been to the Nazarene Seminary, and he said, he said, there aren't a whole lot of Episcopal churches west of the Mississippi. He said, you know, the Methodists, the Wesleyans, the Nazarenes were much more involved in evangelizing than what we were. We were pretty much happy where we were. We didn't move west like a lot of the other holiness denominations did.
Other thoughts, questions? I'll squeeze one more question in real quick as we close that Magnolia asked me. And the question was, what happened to the people in the Bible after the Bible stopped? So there's a lot of people who their life was recorded in the pages of Scripture, but their life kept going after the writing of the Bible stopped. So the answer to that question is that they lived the rest of their life, and then they died. And if there was anything written about them, it was written in other books, or it wasn't written down at all. And then when we take into consideration all the other people who lived during that time period who had no words written about them, just think about it. Think about how many people who live on the earth in relative obscurity.
Most of us.
The vast majority of us. It is a very few people who are making it into the history books. So the answer to the question, what happened to those people in the Bible after the writing of the Bible stopped? They kept on living until they died.
That's right.
Final thoughts, questions? All right, let me pray for us and we'll be done. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for such a rich discussion around your word. We're so thankful that your word is inexhaustible. Help us to be faithful students of it and help us to seek to plumb the depths of it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.